The gospel has always encountered barriers and difficulties. And sometimes those barriers were because people simply wouldn't listen to the gospel. Sometimes those barriers were because Christians weren't faithful in declaring the gospel. But whatever the barriers in the first years of the Christian faith, there was one barrier above all. What was it? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at that question. This is the Young Nelson Bell Bible class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, during these last weeks, we've been in the book of Acts looking for some of the major themes, particularly, as well as the individuals that we see there. And one of the major themes that we've seen in Acts and will continue to see is that it deals with the advance of the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, extending geographically to various other places, and ending up in the city of Rome. That's a major theme, the advance of the gospel geographically. And it speaks as well of the advance of the gospel in terms of numbers, how it begins with just a core of believers, and yet God in his grace works in the lives of many people and thousands. By the time we come to the end of Acts, thousands in many parts of the world have become believers in Jesus Christ. And last week, we looked at the conversion of the man that God would use to bring the faith to not only extending the gospel geographically, but extending it to people who were not by nature open to the gospel, who had no background to the gospel, those who were Gentiles. And that really is, again, the major theme of the book of Acts. The extension, not only geographically and numerically, but the extension into the Gentile world as the gospel is preached and as people come to Jesus Christ. Well, last week, as I say, we were looking at the man who would be very important in that extension of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, and we were looking at his obsession, how, as a young man, he is obsessed with violently destroying the church of Jesus Christ. He does not believe. He believes that the church is wrong, the gospel is wrong, and he does everything that he can with the authority behind him, the authorities behind him, to eliminate the church. And then we look not only at his obsession, but then, of course, the transformation. How he comes to Christ as God intervenes in his life in that dramatic event on the road to Damascus, which we looked at and which is recounted again twice more times in the book of Acts. It's a total change in his beliefs, a total change in his actions. And then finally, we said a few words about his opposition, the opposition that he would face. There in Damascus, where he comes and meets with those who are believers and then begins to preach in the synagogues, eventually there are those who are opposed to him and even threaten him with death, and he has to escape. That dramatic scene where he is let down from the city wall in a basket so he could get away. And then later on, as he goes to Jerusalem, and there again, a plot develops that will try to kill him. Well, today, as I say, we see not only the extension of the gospel numerically and geographically, but we see it in the theme now that will become very important in the book of Acts. That is the extension of the gospel beyond a Jewish environment and beyond the Jews. Throughout the book of Acts, we will see people coming to Christ who are not Jews, Gentiles, in other words, to use the broad classification. It is Paul who will be the one who is the spearhead of this. But here we see Peter being used to be the one who will introduce this idea, which is very foreign to most of the Jews. And so today's lesson really revolves around this man who was an acknowledged leader of the church. And in a very real way, even though we don't think of him this way, he becomes the first missionary to the non-Jews, much against his wishes, much against his background. Well, for our lesson, I'm reading this this lesson takes up most of the 10th chapter of the book of Acts and goes on into the 11th chapter. And it's a very long chapter, and that tells us something of the importance that Luke, the writer of Acts, sees in this incident. Well, I'm not reading the whole of the chapter, but let me give you something of the core of it, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. And then the narrative continues, as I will comment in a moment, about it shifts to Peter and what is happening at the same time in Peter's life and what he comes to understand. And then it comes down in verse 24. The next day, Peter started on the way to Caesarea with them. And some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." And then Peter at that point explains the core of the gospel. And then the account concludes, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water, and they have received the Holy Spirit as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Well, this is a remarkable story, of course. We need to point out that the main character in this, other than Cornelius, the main character is Peter, who is not only one of the leaders of the early church, but is actually seen as the leader because he was one of the core disciples of Jesus Christ. And Peter also seems to be someone with the ability to communicate and to carry forth the gospel. It is Peter who preaches on the day of Pentecost, for example. And we've seen other instances of that as well. Well, here, before we look in what happens in chapter 10, I need to just make brief reference to how Peter is reintroduced into the narrative after the conversion of Paul or Saul. And then there are some verses at the end of chapter 9 where two incidents take place. And one, he is moving about and he is used of God to bring healing to a man who had been paralyzed in the town of Lydda. It's a small town of insignificance in many ways, but Peter is there. God uses him to bring healing to that man. And then later on, he's in another town, and there God uses him to bring back to life a woman named Dorcas. And she has died. To every appearance, she is no longer in this life, and yet God uses Peter in a remarkable way to bring her back to life. And those things tell us something about the character of Peter, I think. It tells us that he was a man who had great gifts given to him by God, and he was concerned to use those gifts whatever way that he could. And we see also God again working in remarkable ways to encourage the early believers. Many of them had already had to be scattered, I suspect, because of the persecution that had broken out. And even though now that Paul has been converted, that persecution dies down, still, if you were a believer, you would want every encouragement, and God uses Peter in that way. But now we come to chapter 10 in Acts and what takes place there with this man named Cornelius. Now, for my lesson outline today, this is how I'm approaching it. First of all, I want to note what I call the barriers defined, because when we come to Cornelius, there opens up before us a series of barriers to the gospel. And we wanted to see how those develop. And then the barriers overcome, our second point, the barriers overcome. So those are the two things that we want to look at. As I began saying, the gospel has always encountered barriers. It did in the first century. It does even today. The nature of them may change and may be different from one place to the other, but there are always barriers, and here we see some of those barriers very clearly. So let's look at the barriers, as I say, the barriers defined that are behind this incident with Cornelius and Peter. Because you see, the problem is that under normal circumstances, Peter and Cornelius would have had nothing to do with each other. Even if they had been somehow in the same room or passed each other on the street, they would not have had anything to do with each other. There were too many barriers to anyone really like Peter dealing with him, or from the standpoint of Cornelius dealing with a man like Peter. And yet by divine intervention, those barriers that we will look at in a moment, they're not only overcome, but in time they will be overcome repeatedly in remarkable ways. And so what we have here is the story of the beginning with various barriers. I'm going to mention the three barriers that I see that are especially behind this incident of Cornelius and Peter. The first was the social barrier. There are two more different people, I suppose, from a social standpoint than Peter and Cornelius. Peter is from Galilee, which was not an important place. It was looked down upon as far as most people were concerned. Peter, as you know, was a fisherman most of his life, and he was a Jew. He was not educated in any kind of way. Cornelius, on the other hand, is a Roman soldier. He's an Italian or a Latin at that particular stage. He's a man with authority. He's a man who would have had education. He was a man who was relatively wealthy also, because as a centurion, which was his position, he had money, he had servants, he had those who would wait upon him. When Peter comes to meet with him, he's obviously living in a large house where he can bring a lot of people around. In other words, what you have here are barriers that we see all around us in our own time, barriers of race, of class, of culture, education, status in society, wealth. Any of those social barriers that you can think of are operative here in a very real way. So there are some social barriers that would keep Peter and Cornelius naturally apart. There also is the political barrier. And we don't want to undervalue what those would have been in this case. Cornelius is a loyal Roman soldier. He is living in the city of Caesarea, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But remember that the Roman army, they are the occupiers of Judea. Jesus has been crucified by a Roman governor, Pilate. He's been crucified literally by Roman soldiers, and a centurion was present on that occasion, incidentally. Cornelius is living in Caesarea. That was the seat of the Roman government in Palestine, in Judea. Pilate had a palace or a place in Jerusalem, but his real place of residency, of power, was in this city of Caesarea. Caesarea is an interesting place. I don't want to get diverted here, but it was a city that was absolutely the opposite of virtually every other city in Judea. It's along the coast. It was built by Herod the Great, really from the beginning. Herod the Great, he's the one who had ordered the infants in Bethlehem to be killed. He dedicated it to Caesar, thus its name, Caesarea, to Caesar Augustus. It's a major seaport, of course. It's a major trading city, but it is a strictly Roman city. It has palaces. It has temples to Roman gods. It has statues of the Roman Caesar and of the Roman gods around. In every kind of a way, when you went into it, you probably could have imagined that you were in another part of the Roman Empire. It's the absolute opposite of virtually every other place. And what I'm saying simply is that for someone like Peter, it would be a foreign city. He would not feel at all comfortable even being there. And although there were some Jews that lived in Caesarea, they were very few. Basically, it's a Roman city. So there's that, can I call it a political barrier, where Peter would not naturally want to associate with someone who was so closely tied to the Roman government. But the most essential thing was the religious barrier. And Peter himself states this, in chapter 10, verse 28, he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile." That's the nub of it. That's the heart of it right there. That's the religious barrier. The Jews had no dealings. We saw it in Samaria. They have no dealings with the Samaritans. They certainly have no dealings with Gentiles, except as it's forced upon them. For a Jew to go into a Gentile house, that was against their custom, against their law. to associate in any close way with Gentiles. There was that strict barrier. Now, I have to say that this is not something that is mandated in the Old Testament. It had come about over the centuries as laws had been promulgated, and by the time of the first century, it is very strict. If you're a Jew, you avoid every contact with a Gentile that you possibly can. And so that's the religious barrier. And you certainly would not think that a Gentile, therefore, is someone to whom you should preach the gospel. The gospel is for the Jew in their understanding. God has favored the Jewish nation. They are his people. So the whole point is, here you have these barriers that are before Peter, before Cornelius, really, and yet it's very improbable that they would be overcome in the normal course of things. Now, that brings us, of course, to the barriers overcome. Let me begin by saying something about the divine preparation for what takes place. First of all, God has already prepared Cornelius, this centurion. We're told, chapter 10, verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. This particular man, this centurion, although he's a Roman, although he's a Roman officer, he is not a pagan. And we know that in the first century, there were those who, for whatever reason, and it probably for many of them was just a disillusionment with paganism and with the immorality of paganism and the contradictions within paganism. But for whatever reason, there were those who were attracted to the Jewish faith. And they became known as God-fearers because they believed in God. They would pray. Some of them, at least, would become associated with a synagogue. They would follow some of the Jewish laws. The difference, however, was that they did not submit to the whole of the Jewish law, including the ultimate division, as it were, of submitting themselves to the rite of circumcision. And so you have this group, and undoubtedly there were shades or differences between them, but you have this group of God-fearers. And we find out as we move along in the book of Acts that they often are the ones who are most open to the gospel. But that's what we are encountering here. We're encountering in Cornelius a man who is unusual in a way. And the point is that God has already been at work in his life. We don't know where his change had taken place, but it's very clear that by the time we meet him here, God has been at work in his life. And then the story continues with a vision that the centurion Cornelius has. He has a vision of an angel that comes to him. And he's fearful, as we would expect. What is it, Lord? And the angel answers, send men to Joppa. That's about 30 miles away. Send men to Joppa, and there you'll find a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. But he doesn't say why to send for him. He does say something later on about, yes, the angel told me to send for you so you could tell me some things, but it's not that the angel says, go find this Simon Peter so he can tell you about Jesus. Maybe God knew that at that stage, Cornelius wouldn't be open to that. I don't know. But it's a general sort of thing. But he obeys. But then something is happening at the same time in Peter's life. Peter, we're told, for three times he has a vision. He's up on the roof of this house where he's staying. Maybe he's nodding off, maybe he's kind of taking a nap. But he's also hungry and he hopes that he'll be eating shortly. And so he has this vision. We didn't read about it, but he has this vision of a sheet or like a sail coming down from heaven, and in the midst of it are all kinds of animals. And those animals are some of them clean from a Jewish standpoint, but also unclean animals. And God says to him, take up, kill, eat. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything improper or impure or unclean. You're commanding me to eat some things that are impure. Now, there are pure animals in the vision also. But he says, I don't do that. That is against what I believe in every possible way. And so the vision comes, but Peter refuses at first. And three times that comes, and with it each time, God says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. When I tell you to kill some of these, it's just a vision. But when I tell you that you can eat anything, I have called that clean. Now, Peter does not understand at first what the vision is about. And the reason he doesn't is clear. I mean, why would he understand this? What it means is, I'm going to be sending you to someone that you consider unclean, a Gentile. But you are not to call unclean what I call clean. And in time, Peter will see this. And so Peter is sent for. And don't lose sight of the fact that he obeys, even though the command is to go and be with a Gentile in Caesarea, a Roman official. He agrees to go. Just parenthetically, he doesn't go alone. He gathers around him a half a dozen believers from Joppa, where he is, so that they will witness what happens. He doesn't want rumors to come out later or something like that. So he's wise at that particular point. And the meeting takes place. And as we read, he said to them, to the whole group, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And then, I like this question. May I ask why you sent for me? I don't know why I'm here. You haven't told me. And Cornelius has not expressed it. But then it becomes clear. I want you here, Cornelius says, I want you here to tell me what your message is. What is it you want me to know? And at that point, Peter declares to him the gospel. It's interesting that he begins two times. He uses the phrase, you know. You know the message God sent to the people. You know what's happened throughout the province of Judea. Cornelius, you've heard, being a Roman army officer, you've heard about Jesus being crucified. Some of those soldiers have possibly come back and told you about that. You know about this man who came about, wandered around in various places, who's now been put to death. But then he goes on to tell Cornelius what he doesn't know. And what he doesn't know is that this one Jesus was put to death, but now he's come back to life. And because of that, he is the one who comes to offer us forgiveness of sins. He doesn't go into detail, as he would with a Jewish audience, saying this proves that he's the Messiah. No, his concern is he's the one who was sacrificed for us, and he's the one who has been appointed judge of the living and the dead. And then he goes on. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And at that point, Cornelius accepts the message. And at that point, there's the external confirmation that the gospel is true, because now something parallel to Pentecost takes place. The Holy Spirit descends in an obvious and open way. And those who are Jewish believers who were along with Peter on this trip, they see it. They too can testify to what happened. And so this man Cornelius and his family, some of his co-workers, now comes to Christ. Later on, in the beginning of chapter 11, Peter will be confronted by some of his fellow Jews who will say, "Why did you do this? This wasn't right." And he will go into great detail about what God had done in the visions that he had, and then what had happened in his meeting with Cornelius, and then the descent of the Holy Spirit. And they realize that this, in fact, is God at work bringing Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. It will not be the end of the debate. As we will see in other times, in other places, there will be the question, can a non-Jew actually be saved? And there will be a steady drumbeat, as it were, of opposition. And yet, in time, that will dissipate. And we will see the way that that takes place. The story of Cornelius and Peter is not only interesting, but it's a very important one. And the central truth, really, is that the gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. It's not just for the Jew. It's for the Gentile as well. And that truth was slow in coming to some people. Some would never accept it. But it's a truth, of course, that we must understand even in our own time. For you see, there are barriers in every generation, and God can intervene and does intervene to overcome those barriers. The barriers in those who hear, the barriers in those who ought to be the bearer of the good news. And yet God is still at work. He was then, he's at work today, and he's at work because the gospel is for all. Let us pray. Father, we confess the barriers that are in our lives, not just in society or not just in the world. But we pray, our Father, that you would help us to be faithful, even as Peter was faithful, in spite of all the things that were going on in his mind, the reluctance. And we thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.